Time in the Word together then. We are continuing our series of kingly lessons in the book of 2 Kings. In your Old Testament, we're in chapter 6. Elisha has been performing some pretty amazing miracles, and the last one we looked at was making axe heads float on the water. Because one of the sons of the prophets was cutting down a tree, the axe head slipped off of the shaft, fell in the water, and sank to the bottom of the river. So Elisha threw a stick in that made it float. And we said, of course, it's not about the stick. It's not like a magic stick or a magic wand. It is God's power at work through the man Elisha. And so that miracle, again, like several of the others, displays God's care and concern for the individuals, the faithful individuals especially, in northern Israel at the time. And so we're moving on then in verses 8 and following, and we started building the scenario that we're looking at. There's a lot of background that goes into this, because verse 8 introduces the account and says, once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel. We know what time frame roughly we're looking at here. Last week we pulled up our timeline. And we know roughly where we're at. We're after the kingship of Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, and then his son, why did I forget his name? Can you, Ethan, you can filter out stutters on the recording, right? Yeah? And, back in chapter 1, I'm just drawing. Ahaziah, there it is. Why is it that the harder I try to pull information out of my head, the further it runs from me? I don't like that. So, Ahaziah, Ahab's son, sat on the throne for 2 years and then died from an injury. And then his brother Jehoram took the throne. So we are somewhere in the reign of Jehoram. So that gives us a pretty narrow window. Syria and Israel were continually fighting with each other. Syria is this area north of Israel. The Israel he's talking about is not the modern state that we refer to. You know, I became a believer when I was 14 and started reading the Old Testament and reading about Israel. And then I looked at a map one time, or a chart that listed all of the countries in the world and the date they were born. And I remember seeing 1947 or 48. For Israel. And I said, that's not right. Israel's been around for a very long time. They should have been way back in the 1500s BC. And I didn't know my modern history at that point, that they had been scattered for close on to 2,000 years and only recently come back to the land. But Israel, when the Old Testament mentions Israel, almost all the time, it's talking about the northern kingdom. If it wants to refer to the southern kingdom, it will talk about Judah. If it wants to talk about the northern kingdom, it may also use the term Ephraim, because Ephraim was the largest tribe that constituted the northern kingdoms. So this region here is Ephraim. So Israel, capital is Samaria right here, made up of this area between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, on this side of the Jordan River. So this is the country of Israel. But back and forth, Israel and Syria fought. Syria came down at one point and conquered much of this region. We, in the New Testament, would call it Galilee. In the Old Testament, it's the Valley of Jezreel and the area of Jezreel up here. But all of this place, Nazareth is in that area. Which is why when the prophecy talks about those that dwelt in darkness have seen a great light, why did he say they dwell in darkness? Because they were continually threatened by invaders up there in the northern part. Back and forth it went. So you can imagine if Canada and the United States, and it's purely hypothetical, right? We're on great terms with Canada. Canada and the United States go to war, and they keep sending troops down, and Chicago trades hands about every 20 years. So we'd have to think, is Chicago in the hands of Canada right now, or is it in the hands of America right now? That's what's going on up there in those areas of Galilee. So we have to watch the historical context to help know what's going on. But at one point, And he doesn't specify which. He just says once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, at such and such a place shall be my camp. So he's forming a raiding party. I'm going to go into Israel. I'm going to sack a few villages. I'm going to take some prisoners as slaves. And I'm going to bring all their stuff home as spoils of war. And here's where we're going this time. So we'll put our base camp here, and we'll hit all the major towns within a 10-mile area around it. So that's the planning that's going on there. Verse 9, you have to love verses that start with this word. What's the first word in verse 9? But. And the next word? God. Wait, did I read it wrong? I'm sorry. But the man of God. I was conflating. I'm sorry. But. The man of God. You always have to love when God changes things. Because situations can be looking terrible, but God can intervene. And he's going to do it through Elisha here. And that's who the man of God is talking about. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. So Elisha is thwarting the plans of the king of Syria, not just one time, not just two times, but many times through the course of this long-standing war that's being fought. So the king of Syria would say, all right, let's make an invasion. We'll go down. We're going to camp here. And then Elisha would say to the king of Israel, you know, hey, the king of Syria is going to be camping right there. Don't go that way. Don't send any troops or people that way so that you don't get attacked. And this is going on and on and on. So, verse 11, the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. You can imagine how distraught he would be thinking, somebody's against me in my own planning committee. My chief of staffs, one of them's plotting against me. And he asks that question, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? That's his suspicion. One of you is plotting against me. And we talked about last time how we just encountered a very key figure in Syrian history. His name was Naaman. He was a commander of the Syrian army. He came to Israel, was healed of his leprosy by Elisha, and then went back to Syria. So we can just kind of imagine that there might be some suspicion on the part of the king towards Naaman. So I know, Naaman, you went down there and got healed. That would change your allegiance. And I know you started worshiping the God of Israel. So come on, what's going on? Which of you guys is turning me in here and sending word? We talked today about espionage and spying. And boy, it's just secrets are, well, I don't know if they're easy to keep or harder to keep. You know, technology has changed a lot of things. And so a lot of our warfare is waged on the computer. If you can hack into somebody's computer and get access to their secrets, you've got a big leg up on them, militarily speaking. So this is not much different, except that they didn't have the computers then. And so they're wondering, how is the king of Israel getting a hold of this information? And I can imagine this next step, one of his servants, you know, gently or timidly raising his hand and saying, sir, no one. It's not your commanders, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And we asked this question last week. Is it a terror to you or a comfort to know that God knows every thought in your head? Sometimes it's both, isn't it? I'd say I go back and forth. There are some thoughts I'm terrified that he knows about. And other thoughts that I echo with David. It's amazing how often God thinks about us. And that he knows the thoughts that are in my head is a marvelous sign of his love for us. Right. Well, we don't know how the king of Syria is going to feel about this, but he gets this message. Look, it's that man of God. God is telling through the prophet everything that you're planning on doing. And so he sends word to the king of Israel. There's nothing you can do about it. Except, here's where we run into the theological problem, that the nations around Israel conceived of their gods very much like we conceive of generals, leaders of the world, things like that. The gods were just people, but bigger. and stronger. And so a God's power was directly tied to the prophet or priest who was functioning in his name. We also saw that the Syrians had this crazy, I don't say crazy because a lot of people have it, but tied to this idea that the power of a god was tied to the land in which he lived, because that's where he was worshipped. And so the land in which he is worshipped is the place where he has the most influence. So how do you stop a god from getting in on your business? You kill his priest. And that will cripple him in a couple of ways. Number one, because the priest was seen as such a mouthpiece of the god. They were seen as tied together quite a bit. But also, if the priest isn't there, then the people can't come and act and appropriately worship that god and thereby strengthen him. This is their conception. I'm not telling you this is how it is. This is their conception. Now, how does that line up with the biblical theology of God? Does God get stronger when we worship him? Is that why? That's why we come and we say, sing really loud, right? Because God needs to hear that and it gets him all pumped up, right? Not in the slightest. Does he need anything we have? Not a thing. God was completely, here's the word we use, he was self-sufficient before creation. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything we have. He wanted us. He wanted us as an object of his love, and so that we could worship him. But he doesn't need our worship. So he goes on being exactly the same that he is if nobody worships him. But that's not how they saw their gods. They would see their gods getting weaker and weaker if nobody worshiped them. And so here's his plan. How are we going to stop this? He said, go see where he is that I may send and seize him. And it was told, behold, he is in Dothan. So there's got to be some time going on here, because it's not like he can just pick up the phone and say, hey, or do a Google search and say, I need a listing for Elisha, the son of Shaphat, in Israel, right? And Google brings it up and you hear the voice say, the phone number is, would you like me to connect that? Would you like to send a text message? He had to send somebody in disguise to go throughout that area and kind of search out, hey, do you know of any men of God? What's his name? Where does he live? And they had to find out. So there is a little bit of time that goes on here. But this is their plan. If we kill Elisha, we sever that link between God and the world, and then we'll be okay. But again, they're not taking into account a true theology of who God is. Because what happens if you strike down one servant of God? He raises up another one. Why has Satan not been able to stop the spread of the church even through the most horrific persecutions? By the way, we see more persecution in this century than the world's ever seen before. But why can't they stamp out the church? Why does it keep growing? Because God keeps moving. His spirit is still at work. It's not dependent on the people, right? So, this is their plan, though. We're going to kill Elisha. We're going to at least go get him and seize him. Verse 14, so he sent their horses and chariots and a great army. Now, I want to zoom in on our map to show you where Dothan is, and hopefully we can get an idea. So, up here is Damascus. This is the capital city of the Syrian Empire. However, Syria, right there's Damascus. Syria encompasses all of this land up here and around this way. So Damascus is sort of much, much closer to the southern end of Syria than it is towards the middle. But if we zoom back in, Syria up here to the north and even inhabiting some of this region around the Sea of Galilee, then we come right down here to the central region of the country of Israel, or Ephraim. Here's Samaria, the capital city. That's where the king lives. And just about 10 miles to the north, here's Dothan. It's right on the edge of this valley that we know is called the Valley of Jezreel. In the New Testament, it's called the Valley of Megiddo. A very important battle gets fought there during the end times, the Battle of Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. But this is where that's going to be, here in this valley. So Dothan is right on the edge of the mountainous region of Ephraim and the Valley of Megiddo. It's also very close to the area occupied by Syria. Syria at this point does occupy many of this region up here called Galilee. And so he doesn't have to go very far to find Elisha, but he sends this huge army by night, and it says they surround the city. So you can imagine, verse 15, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold. There's that word again, behold. What does it mean? Wow. Pay attention. This is an amazing detail. Behold, take a look at this. Because how would you respond? You wake up early in the morning, Eldon. You step outside your door. You've got your cup of coffee. Do you drink coffee? Not much. Do you drink a hot drink in the morning? We're going to pretend Eldon drinks coffee, okay? Well, we're going to work on Eldon and get him saved here at some point, okay? Get him drinking coffee. So he walks outside. Oh, shuts the door. He's got his coffee. He's sipping it. He picks up his paper, and he happens to start looking around and saying, what are all those soldiers doing surrounding the town? Well, Eldon wouldn't see the edges of town too much. If Kathy were here, she sees the south side of town really easily. You know, we can see a whole bunch of it around the town. But you just imagine stepping outside your door and looking around. Gary would have a good view up there from on the hill, right? And I know Gary, we're going to have to get Gary saved too, because he doesn't drink coffee either. But he walks out back with his cup of water and drinks a little bit. Whoa, there's a huge army surrounding Mendota. So how would you respond to this? Probably the same way this man of God, or the servant, responds, right? Behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, what's the next word? The Timmy modern English translation is, ah! Right? Alas, my master, what shall we do? And Timmy's pretty accurate there. That alas word, we don't use that. When was the last time you heard this word used in normal conversational English? Anybody heard it? Oh boy. Daniel says when an Irishman is talking to a lady. Ah, lassie. Right? Oh boy. Alas. It's a word of extreme stress. It expresses extreme emotion, and not the good kind. This is like despairing. We are ruined. Everything's done. So he walks outside with his coffee, and he takes a look around as he's thinking about getting the day started, and he says, what? You can imagine him dropping his coffee cup and jumping up in surprise and, ah! Alas, my master, what are we going to do? And that's probably the question most of us would ask. You ever been in that situation? So life seems like it's just falling apart. There's suddenly this huge emergency, and you're saying, ah, what am I going to do with this? How am I supposed to respond to this? So what do you do? What are your options in this case? Army is surrounded Dothan. And surrounded. Okay, so you say, we got to call out the troops of Israel, right? That would be one option. But how do you get a message to them? Because what happens if you send your messenger outside of town? He's dead. Dothan's not a huge town, by the way. Probably much smaller than Mendota. Maybe, a few hundreds of people living there. And so you can just picture this little tiny town. It's just surrounded by all these machines of war and all these soldiers. So, all right, sending for help, probably not an option. What's your other option? Surrender. Abby says, give up. Okay, you could give up. Eldon.
Pray.
Pray, yes. That's what they're going to do. Yep. So, you could surrender. Maybe you could try to run, but I don't think you're going to get far. So it's this kind of life situation where you come and you say, there are no options. There's no good options here. And so Eldon has stolen all my thunder now. Right? As I try to build a case here, what are we going to do? And yeah, the answer is, what is God capable of taking care of, and what is he not taking? Is there anything he's not capable taken care of? Don't you love the passages in the Bible where it says, has the arm of the Lord been shortened? Is anything too hard for the Lord? So an army of 20,000 people surrounding Mendota, is that a problem for God? No. So why do we get scared? What are we afraid of? Where does fear come from? Ever think about that? Unbelief. Exactly. Kathy, you quoted this morning in Sunday school, right? You have not given me a spirit of fear, but of what?
Power.
Of love and of a sound mind. What gives you a sound mind? God's word. Right? When we trust God's word, that gives us a sound mind and it casts out fear. Our trouble is we're like this guy. We're like the servant. We focus on the circumstance and it scares the daylights out of us. We don't focus on the God who can take care of it. And we don't focus on the promises that he's given us. Now, let's put ourselves this day and age, army surrounding Mendota, literal or figurative, I don't care. You can use this as a metaphor if you like. All right, army surrounding your house when you get up in the morning. Has God promised us that he will destroy all of our enemies and we will never suffer any discomfort or harm? No. So it's entirely possible that the army overruns us, right? You say, how is that a good answer? Has God failed us? If we fall on our knees and we say, Lord, deliver us from this tragedy, and he lets the army just overrun us, our house is destroyed, we're all killed. God failed. He was too weak, right? There's a couple of you shaking your heads saying, no, not in the slightest. Here's where we've got to understand. And I'm going to ask, this is a tough question. You might want to write this down. Three words. Are you God? No. Mia says no. Is the person sitting next to you God? What do you think, Mia? No. I'm not God. Do I have to know why God does everything he does? Oh, yes. And some of you are saying, yeah, I need to know. Like, I really need to know. But do I need to know? No, I don't need to know. Can there be a good end that is not a comfortable end? Because let's ask this. Can there be, for the believer in Christ Jesus, can there be a bad end? Because what happens if this body fails and I drop dead? What happens? I'm in victory, right? I've won. I've finished the race. It's over. I'm standing at the finish line, and Christ is holding your hand in the air and saying, this is the winner. He did it. So there is no bad end for the believer, but that stuff's hard for us because we get focused on the circumstance and we say, boy, if this army comes through here and destroys my house, I'm going to have to rebuild it. And that's a lot of work, and it took me, you know, years to build this house and all the stuff that I've accumulated in here. What if it really hurts when they kill me? And we get focused on the circumstance. Well, that's what the servant's doing here. Alas, my master, what shall we do? And he said, if you ever want a really good study, by the way, look up all the times in the Bible where God says, don't be afraid. Because God knows us. He knows we're weak. He knows we're... Perfect psalm. Perfect example of this, I should say. Psalm 103. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him. And he remembers our frame, and he knows that we're but dust. Does God know how much it hurts? Oh, yeah. Does it stir God's heart when you're in pain? Yeah. But does he know what's the best end for you? Yes. And that's where we have to trust our Heavenly Father, that what he is bringing into our life, whether it's comfortable or not comfortable, is the best thing for us. And I just have to trust him. And I just have to hang on until he resolves it somehow. Don't be afraid. Probably the hardest thing in the world when there's an army surrounding your town. Don't be afraid. Boy, he's going to say, why? Why should I not be afraid? Because I can imagine the look on the servant's face when Elisha just walks up and keeps sipping his coffee. That's a lot of troops. Oh, it's good coffee. It must be Starbucks, right? French, yeah. Yeah, Elisha has his French press inside. Sure is a lot of troops. Don't worry about it. And the guy says, because of what? Don't worry about it? Maybe you're not looking at the situation here. Do you see all these troops? And that's exactly where God says, no, of course I'm not looking at the situation here. Because the situation doesn't matter. Here's what I'm going to do. And here's his explanation. Why should I not be afraid? Because those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And this is where the servant starts looking around and saying, it's me and you. There's two of us. We might have a couple of swords in the house. Because, like all good conservatives, they were going to be well-armed, right? You might have a couple of swords in the house, but it's you and me. There's thousands of them. How do you say there's more with us than there are with them? This is where Elisha's going to follow Eldon's advice, and he's going to pray for this young guy, and he says, Lord, open his eyes so that he may see. And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, there's that word behold again. Take a look at this. This is important. This is a big thing. Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. It reminds me of that point in most movies where, you know, the good guy who wants to be a hero, but he's small, he's kind of scrawny, he stands up to the bad guy and he says, you better stop it or I'm going to knock you down. And the guy says, oh yeah, you and what army? And Elisha says, this one. And there they are. The bad guys don't see him, but, you know, all your friends see him. We're standing here surrounded by chariots of fire. So how do normal wooden chariots handle getting run into by chariots that are flaming? They're consumed by it. So who is this? What is this army that's surrounding Elisha? What's that? I thought I heard someone say it. What's this army? This is the secret Israeli elite strike force, right? No? Yeah, this is God's army. Do you remember any other times in Scripture where somebody facing a big battle was able to see God's army? Joshua, remember when he sees the captain of the Lord of the Lord's armies? Fantastic passage. You know he's seeing the Son of God there, by the way. He's seeing Jesus before Jesus became man. And he falls down on his face and worships. And that's enough for him to say, oh yeah, this whole war we're going into, it's done. It's over. We've got it. Because if that's going with us, there's nothing that can stand against it. What weapon do we have as physical, mortal people that can attack spiritual armies? This is a trick question, by the way, and I got those of you who shook your heads nothing. Because I know what you're thinking, we don't have weapons. All right, bullets don't hurt angels, right? Swords don't hurt angels. Pepper spray doesn't hurt them. Nuclear bombs won't even hurt an angel because they're not physical beings. All our weapons are designed to destroy the physical because that's what we can attack. But do we have a weapon that attacks spiritual forces? The Word of God. All right, Ephesians chapter 6, right? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. And what's the armor? The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, having your loins girt about with the gospel of truth, the boots of the preparation of the gospel of peace, and the sword of the Spirit. One offensive weapon. Because what war are we engaged in? We're not interested in destroying the mortal bodies of our enemies, are we? We are interested in what's happening in this spiritual war that is constantly going on around us. And how do you win it? By wielding the Word of God, by applying Scripture to every situation and convincing one person at a time to believe it and act on it. And that's a spiritual battle. And you will feel it raging in yourself all the time. Paul tells us in Galatians, he says, your flesh and the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, they are contrary. They are constantly at war. And every moment of every day, you have to decide which one's going to win. And it's all based on which one you submit to. So if I'm filled with fear, or I'm filled with, you know, the guy passes you on the freeway and jumps in front of you and slams his brake, or the bike flies off and hits you, and your inner response wants to be, there's a spiritual war going on there. Who's going to win? So what Elijah is showing his servant here is, this life, it's not about that army down there, it's about this spiritual war. It's not saying physical things are unimportant, because they are. Right? God made us physical beings. He made us spiritual beings. The angels are only spirit. Animals are only physical. We people, created in the image of God, are both. A hybrid, a welded together being. We exist in the physical world. We exist in the spiritual world. And there is this continual war going on. And we have to recognize that. So, open his eyes. Let him see this spiritual war that exists all around him. The mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Verse 18, and when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha does what, Eldon? He prays. He prays. Because he knows that here's how you win spiritual wars. You don't do it yourself. You fight in the power that God gives you. That's why the weapons are his. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's not my sword. It's only effective in my hand if I am telling people what God said. If I tell them what I said, even if it happens to agree with what God said. If I tell them what I say, I'm wielding the wrong weapon. And it's not going to be effective. So, Elijah prays, he opens his eyes, Elijah prays again, and while he's praying to open the eyes of his servant so that he can recognize the spiritual war, he's praying also for his enemies, and what's he say? Strike them with blindness. So on one hand, he says, God, open his eyes, but shut their eyes. We want them blind. We don't want them to be able to perceive what's really going on here. And so the Lord struck them with blindness in accordance with the power or with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha goes up to them. He recognizes now that they are under God's power. They have been stricken, probably not physically blind so that they can't see anything, but God has put a veil over their eyes that they're not seeing what's really happening. I think they can see, but they're not understanding, right? And so he says, he walks down to them, and he says, hey, this is not the way. This isn't the city you're looking for. Follow me. I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. Okay, what did Elijah just do? Showed them himself, but what does he say? Huh? I'm not the guy you're looking for. This isn't the place you want to go. I'll take you where you need to go. All right. He's not exactly saying, no, I'm not Elijah. He doesn't outright lie, right? But he's going to engage in a little bit of, I don't even want to call it deception, because I don't really think it's deception, but he does eventually reveal himself, and he takes them where they need to go. But Elijah walks down, and he says, no. Hey, I'll lead you. I'm going to take you exactly where you go. This isn't the city you're looking for. So where does he take them? Samaria. What's Samaria? The capital of Israel. Okay, Syria, Israel. There are enemies, right? So how would you feel if you're the enemy soldiers, you went down to attack Elisha, he comes and says, hey, I'll take you where you want to go. And when the Lord pulls the veil away, you realize, wait a second, we're in the capital city of our enemy. Well, now what happens? Now who's afraid? Now, I would imagine, Daniel says a war, but I would imagine that at some point they disarmed them as they're coming into the city, right? So, he leads them to Samaria. Verse 20, as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. I can imagine the shock here in 21 too. Not only of the enemy soldiers, as they're walking along, Elisha prays this, and all of a sudden they realize where they are. Whoa, wait, I know where we're at. We're in the middle of Samaria. I've seen this place, or I've read about it, or however they're going to know where they are. And at that point, they realize it's all over. The battle's done, because how are you going to get out of this place? This is the bad, not the bad guy. Well, from their perspective, it's the bad guy. But this is the enemy's stronghold. There's no chance we're getting out of here alive. And so verse 21, as soon as the king of Israel saw them, so can you imagine that scene? Out comes the king of Israel one morning, sipping his coffee. And, you know, king of Israel's not exactly the wisest guy, so maybe he's drinking, like, lesser coffees. I don't know. What would be the lesser coffee? McDonald's. Sorry, Ethan. I know McCafe is supposed to be reviving McDonald's, but their coffee's just, it's okay. So, he's walking out. He walks out of his palace, and he's taking a sip of his coffee, and in through the gates comes Elijah at the head of this Syrian army. Like, he's leading all these prisoners captives, and I can just imagine him, what in the world's going on down there? So he runs down to ask him what's going on. He gets all excited about it. Oh, Elijah, you just brought all of my enemies here. This is fantastic. Guards, get your swords. We're going to kill them all. Elijah, do you want me to strike them all down now? Is that why you brought them here? Shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? He says it twice. He's so excited. Because he sees this as an opportunity to strike back at the king of Syria. But Elisha says, he answered, verse 22, no, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? This is an important question, because this informs our ethics, by the way. Is it ethical to take a life in a war? It's a tough question. Is it ethical? Is it moral? Is it a violation of God's command not to murder, to take life in war? And let's remove one of the obstacles and say it's a just war. We're just going to assume it's a just war. It's for good cause. There's an evil going on that needs to be stopped. Soldiers got to go in. Is it ethical to take life in battle? Yes, it is. Biblically speaking, it is. So when we read the commandment, you shall not murder, we got to understand that God's definition of murder is nuanced. Not every taking of life is murder. The unauthorized taking of life is murder. If you take life when you don't have the authority to do so, that's murder. But when there's a just war, it's not murder. It is killing, but it's not murder. So, what happens if you disarm your enemy, take them captive, and then you kill them? That's murder. That's murder. We watch a lot of fun shows with our kids. We watch some old World War II combat series and things. And we always try to poke around there. The old Westerns are kind of fun because you say, did that guy just murder somebody? Or was that justified killing? And, you know, back then the whole thing was who drew first, right? So as long as you didn't draw first, you were self-defense. But if you drew first, you were the aggressor, and therefore you committed murder. And that was kind of the... That was the whole thing. But yeah, even in some of those World War II combats, you get into that scenario of, wait a second, that guy was disarmed and had his hands up to surrender, and they got shot. At the moment that person quits fighting a war, they're no longer a target. And so that's what Elisha's pointing out. Say, king, think through your ethics here. If you had disarmed an enemy and he was your captive, would you kill him? And the answer to some kings would be, oh, yeah, sure. Most of the kings throughout the ancient world, adopted a scorched earth policy. When you captured the enemy army, you killed them all, so that that country's ability to make war was destroyed, not just right now, but for generations. And then they would go into the cities sometimes, and they would wipe out all of the men that are capable of fighting. Why? So that that city can no longer wage war, ever. Or at least for years and years and years, right? But Elisha is able to work with the king of Israel, whose name is Jehoram, and he's able to come with a frame of reference because Israel had God's law. They knew it. They weren't doing it very well, but they knew it. And he's able to say, look, you wouldn't do that. That'd be murder. So think about that and apply that to this situation. So should you kill them? No, you shouldn't kill them. They're your captives. What are you going to do with them? What do you do with captives? You take care of them. So he says, set bread and water before them so that they can eat and drink and go to their master. And so he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drank, he sent them away and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Is our purpose to destroy the bodies, the physical part of our enemies? No. Or Elisha would have said, yeah, slaughter them all. But he didn't. Because what's happening here, this entire event displays very dramatically that God is in control of this. And now the Syrians know it, and Israel knows it. And so if God's in control of this, we don't need to take matters into our own hands and kill these guys. We just send them away. We're going to treat them well. We're going to let them go because their ability to do battle has been eradicated. And we didn't have to kill anybody. So what area of your life does God not have control of? None. What area of life is God unable to protect you? None. So anything that he allows into your life is for his good purposes, for your good, for his glory, whether it's comfortable or not. And all of this stuff that we deal with on a daily basis is not about the physical thing. It's not that physical is unimportant. It is. We've got to feed ourselves. We're supposed to take care of the physical needs of other people, right? Christ is going to rule over this physical world. But it is a spiritual war. And what we're trying to accomplish is winning the hearts and minds of people. One person at a time. I want to convince you that God is right. And that's how we win the war. Any questions? Comments? Gene?